All right. Well, that was pretty special, you guys. Michael's a special guy because he requests a song and he gets that granted. I request a song and I don't even get an answer to my text. So, at any rate, it's good to be with you guys today and once again to have this time to worship and to enjoy being together, even though we're sort of spread around quite a bit, and to get into the Word of God and to finish off this fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, I want to make a special note today that we have a lady with us today named Bev Harris, and Bev lives out at Linton and has found, that she would like to tune into our services. So, Bev, you're very welcome today, and it's great to have you coming in with us on the actual telephone. So I hope you enjoy today's service. Last week, Elise brought us through chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Verse 13 is actually very pivotal, not just to chapter 5, but to the entire book. It's actually, if you take the whole book of Galatians and the message of Galatians, and you roll that message into one succinct statement, you'll pretty much find it here in verse 13. And verse 13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty," freedom. You've been called unto freedom. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." If you'd like to turn back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus, I love the book of Leviticus. There's so much truth here. Go back to Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And we will see that as a kickoff point for the relationship of a Christian to the law, we'll find this here in verse we'll find this right here in verse 18, and says this: thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then and then God says why. He says, I am the Lord. And he uses the great I am, the Yahweh of the burning bush in Exodus. He says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And so I think in relation to this battle we're talking today about, from legalism to freedom, and we're talking today about the promise of victory and the provision of victory. And the passage of scripture we have here, there's a very significant detail in this passage. I want to just simply break it into four parts for you, so you'll be able to sort of hang your hat on who's saying what and where and when, and it'll make sense to you. So this freedom, this liberty that we have, herein lies the danger for all of God's children that are called. Herein lies the danger. This freedom is our danger. We as believers are ushered into this wonderful land of spiritual freedom. Yet freedom is like a great fortune of money. It may be a wonderful blessing. It may be a great blessing if it's used properly. But not used properly, it becomes a curse if it is abused. I've met many people in my professional career who have won large sums of money through settlements from legal proceedings and through gambling and one thing and another. And so many of them have said, if only I had not come into that money. It was nothing but a curse. because they simply didn't know how to use that. Liberty can be like that. And essentially, as we go through today's message, you'll see that really in the world there, you can break it down. So there are three types of people in the world. There are Christian people who are living their life, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Then there are Christian people who are rebelling against walking in the Spirit, rebelling against the Holy Spirit, living a fleshly life, and they will exhibit the works of the flesh in exactly the same way that the pagans and heathens do, the unsaved world, people who have never come into relationship with Christ, and they don't have any constraining value at all, and they just simply do whatever they do, and they look exactly like a backslidden Christian. They look exactly like a Christian who rejects the authority of the Holy Spirit over them. So there has to be a balance in this thing. It's not, I'm free now, I can do what I want. No, I'm free now, I can surrender to the Holy Spirit to do what he wants. And that's not living under law, that's walking in the Spirit. Living under law is a slavish obedience to certain constructs and certain statements, but that's not how a Christian liberated by the Spirit of God lives at all. So let's just read the next verse. It says, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And once again, that is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Paul is quoting the law, and he's saying that the law for the Christian has revelatory value, has value in providing us with revelation about God, but it has no regulatory value. And the reason it has no regulatory value is if we don't live in obedience to the law, we live in obedience to the Holy Spirit as priest believers. And and in relation to the Old Testament, God doesn't expect you to close the Old Testament or burn it. He says, no. This is the law is revelatory in the life of a Christian. It gives us revelation about God. Leviticus 19:18 tells us that the very fulfillment of the law is to love your neighbor. When asked about the law, Jesus said that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might is the first and great commandment. That's Old Testament. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the fulfillment of the law, taken right out of the wonderful book of Leviticus. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You know, it is a shame and a disgrace to the name of Christ when Christians are fighting and infighting with one another, biting and devouring one another. It's a terrible thing. And yet, you know, it happens, and it's appalling. When Paul says, for brethren, you have been called under liberty, in verse 13, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. In Galatians 5, the word flesh means that element of man's nature which is opposed to that which is good and makes for evil. It's that you're living in the flesh when you rebel against the promptings and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, when you rebel against the local church and storm off and do your own thing, you know, that's living in the flesh. That's selfishness. That's egocentricity, and it's living in the flesh, and that's what Paul is condemning here. So, in verse 16, he says, "This I say then." He says, "Don't don't bite and devour one another, but love your neighbour as yourself. Don't bite and devour one another. This I say, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word, there's two words here we need to pay attention to. In verse 17, we see it again. The word lust raises probably concepts of sexual desire in people's minds. When, in point of fact, the word lust here really means to set your heart upon something with really strong desire. And so what Paul's telling us is don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't fulfill, don't allow yourself to be characterized by desires which are evidence of the works of the flesh. And we'll look at the works of the flesh in a moment. Don't worry, I'll give you a really nice list. This is Paul's list. The other one is walk. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Now, that's written in the present imperative tense, this verb. It's a verb in the present imperative. So there's two things. It's present, so it means that it's something you're doing, that Paul's wanting you to do in the present time. And it's imperative, so that makes it a command. He's saying, I am commanding you in a moment-by-moment way to walk in the Spirit, to constantly walk in the Spirit, to be daily, moment-by-moment, walking in the Spirit. And if you do that, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh because you'll be walking in the Spirit. How do you get to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Stop walking in the Spirit. Sin takes control. You yield control to sinful thoughts and habits. The Holy Spirit becomes grieved, and then you're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and you don't look any different than some worldly character who's staggering around drunk in the park somewhere. In verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." They are enemies. The flesh, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, they are complete enemies. You can't do both. You can't have a bit of this and a bit of that. You have one or the other. The only way you can walk in the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit and to remain filled with the Spirit and to seek to be filled with the Spirit. Very simple concept. verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I want you to turn back with me just momentarily to Romans chapter 7, and we'll see this graphically brought out by Paul in Paul's writing to the Romans, and this is the section of Romans that's really oriented towards the Jewish people. In chapter 7, makes this statement. I've got to go to chapter 7. I'm in chapter 8 here, so that won't help us. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I end up doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, not, For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Sounds double Dutch, doesn't it? Twisted around all over the place. The poor bloke is in agony. He says in verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out and says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then that all lifts. All that frustration lifts. And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." No condemnation. What a wonderful, wonderful thought it is. No condemnation. That's my life verse. That's my very favorite Bible verse, is Romans 8 and verse 1. And then he says in verse 18 of Galatians 5, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now the works, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, because you're free. It's freedom. And then he says in verse 19, now he's going to go into the second section of today's message. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Manifest, they're obvious. Everybody can see them. The works of the flesh are manifest. And here they are. And then he begins to list them. Now, they break down into several little sections, and I'm going to go through each one of them so that you can see how they are sectionalized. So first of all is immorality. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And so we look at those and say immorality, fornication, is all types of forbidden sexual relationships. So the whole sexual concept in relation to God is very simple. A man and a woman find love with one another, they marry, and they begin a sexual relationship. If they begin a sexual relationship before they marry, it's fornication and it's sin and it's part of the works of the flesh. If they conduct a sexual relationship with somebody else while they're married, it's adultery. And once again, a forbidden sexual relationship. The sexual relationship is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the believer in this wonderful, magnificent intimacy that occurs between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, engaging in an act of love, an act of oneness. And the Spirit of God is in oneness with us when we come to faith in Christ. He dwells within us. It can't be any more intimate than that. I hear people saying that, we love one another, we are going to get married, so it's okay if we have sex. No, it's not. It's not okay. It's a sin. It's displeasing to God, and it stands in the way of you serving God, at being filled with the Spirit, because you can't be filled with the Spirit when you tolerate sin in your life. Impurity is the next one that comes bobbing along. Uncleanness. This is all moral uncleanness in thought, word, and deed. As a Welsh preacher once said, I cannot help it if a bird alights on top of my head, but I can help it if I allow him to stay there and build his nest. And of course, the metaphor that he's using is you can't avoid evil thoughts surging into your mind, but you can avoid entertaining those thoughts and indulging in them. That's where the sin comes in. Sensuality or licentiousness or lasciviousness in some Bibles is the third one. And this is gross indecency and debauchery and open, shameless display of sexual sin. And that's very rampant and prevalent today. Why would Paul, when Paul comes to address this matter of the works of the flesh, why would he start with these sexual sins? And it's probable that he started that way because of the prevalence of these sins, the very open apparentness of these sins in Paul's time. They were much in evidence in the pagan background from which the Galatians had come. Indeed, they were the sanctioned rites of pagan worship, and these people had been saved out of that. And now Paul comes down really hard on this thing, and he says that a sexual relationship that is sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, that is blessed by the Holy Spirit, is a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. End of story. We now go to the next two sins, and these are religious sins. And the first one is idolatry, which means to worship anything except God. And sorcery, and this is a very interesting word. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy today from. It refers to drugs. Now, don't get me wrong here, it's not talking about penicillin. This is talking about mind-changing drugs that, shall we say, aids the power of evil and leads us into behaviour which is grossly immoral. You've only got to look at the reports coming from Schoolies Week or from music festivals. And people are banging their brains out with drugs and conducting all sorts of acts of immorality. It's also interesting that drugs associated with witchcraft and the worship of Satan, it's all about changing reticence of the human mind to extreme wickedness. So that's the religious sins. That's there found in verse 20. Now in verse 20 as well, and also in verse 21, we find societal sins. There's a whole string of them. So the first one is enmities, which is quarrelling and hatred. You've only got to look at the television to see the politicians going on to see that. Strife. The word strife means discord. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, Paul says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him." He hates this, and it's abomination to him. And you know what it is? Sowing discord amongst the brethren is the seventh of that list of things that God hates. He lists seven things, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon. He writes these things out, and the seventh one is people who sow discord amongst the brethren, people who go around the church in people's ears and sowing discord and creating variance in strife. We then come to one of the biggest and the worst, most damaging sins that Paul mentions here, and he uses the Greek word zelos, which really is self-centered animosity, and this is jealousy or envy. They seem to go together, And I want to show you how serious this sin of jealousy is. If you would just come with me back to Isaiah chapter 14. And there's two or three verses here, and this is the account of Satan's sin and what it was that caused him to get turfed out of heaven. So it says in chapter 14 and verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art you come cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend." Listen to his eye problem. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." In other words, the angels. "I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north." That's a metaphor for God's throne. And "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He was envious of God. His job, we see in Ezekiel chapter 28, and later on in this verse here, in this chapter here in Isaiah 14, we see that Satan was given the task. He was the most beautiful angel imaginable, the son of the morning, and his task was to lead the angelic choirs in worship of God, of Yahweh, sitting on his throne. And he became overwhelmed with envy and with jealousy. He says, "I want to be the one sitting on the throne." And we see plenty of that in the church. We see it in the workplace. We see it at school. Unfortunately, we see it in families, and it's a devastating sin that just overwhelms people's common sense. And it's called zealous, self-centered animosity, jealousy, envy. And then outbursts of anger or fits of rage or wrath. This is an eruption of temper. This is the guy who comes up to you after the service. You've been preparing for a week. You just preached your heart out, and somebody walks up and goes, "I got something I want to get off my chest." Oh, no. That's an outburst of anger. That's a short temper. Just sit down, take a breath, be calm, and then ask a question. Don't make an accusation. That's a really good way, that really good advice. Then we see dissension or divisions, which is disputes over issues or personalities. And then we see factions, which is, again, divisions over issues or personalities, but they're two different Greek words, and it basically has the idea here of becoming, you know, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos." Well, that's what this was. That was a dissension, and it's crazy in the church. "Oh, I like to hear this pastor. I like to hear that pastor." Well, you know, that tells you that you got people walking in the flesh, and then. Envying, once again, jealousy is only, this is a different type of jealousy. This is wrong desires over somebody else's possessions. And, it's jealousy that arises because someone's got a better car than you. Unbelievable. And the general impression created by these words that Paul uses is one of moral, spiritual, and social chaos, and this is where the works of the flesh end. And then we come to intemperate sins, and in verse 21 we see drunkenness, which is the excessive use of any intoxicant. It doesn't have to be alcohol; that's very common. It could be about drugs. It could be about gluttony. And then it goes on to sort of link that to revelings or carousings or orgies, where you have parties that involve excessive eating and drinking that goes on for days and days, like the kings of the East in the Book of Daniel. They were having week-long drunken orgies, and these are intemperate sins. You know what sort of, I suppose it shouldn't have surprised me, but we come to this pandemic, they announce a stage four lockdown. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do anything else. A bloke got fined the other day for taking his bin and putting it on the curb and didn't have his face mask on. Yeah, that sort of thing. But guess what, friends? Of all the businesses that are closed down, all the cafes, all the clothing shops, et cetera, they're all closed down. But the booze shops are an essential service and they're allowed to be open. Such is the nature of our heathen community in which we live. We just can't live without booze. And you know what? Actually, you can live better without booze, and particularly without a lot of booze. And drunkenness is specifically identified here, and drunkenness would be described as drinking alcoholic beverages to the point where they take over and control your thought process and your ability to walk and your ability to think clearly and your ability to even speak. There's nothing worse than encountering somebody who is drunk. I can't bear it because they're just plain stupid when you try to talk to them. And yet, alcohol sales have skyrocketed during the pandemic. So the booze shops are doing very well. And then it says, and other sins. And it says, in other sins, it says things like these. So similar violations of God's moral will. The common feature in this catalogue of vices seems to reside not in the precise ways in which these 15 items manifest themselves, but in the self-centeredness or egocentricity that underlies them. It's all about the flesh. It's all about gratifying me doing what I want to do. Too bad for God. Paul goes on then to say in verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is meant to mean, should be taken to mean, that these sins are being practiced not occasionally, not one-off, but they are actually characteristic of the, and they are expressions of the character of the people who are doing it. And Paul is warning the Galatians not to practice any of those sins, to avoid these sins of the flesh, because you'll look just like these unsaved people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that if you do that, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Saved people don't lose their salvation. What they lose is their fellowship with God, their ability to walk in the Spirit. And they do these things, and I want to challenge you this. Go and find me somebody who suffers from, who exhibits in their life jealousy, or who exhibits in their life drunkenness. Go and find me somebody like does that, or has practiced fornication, and tell me that those people are faithful, useful Christians. You won't be able to do it. Because what happens is when they engage in that, when that becomes who they are, they lose their walk with God. Paul says, but if in verse 18, he says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. How wonderful to be led by the Spirit. Now, we come now to this wonderful passage, this often quoted passage, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Sounds wonderful. Sounds absolutely wonderful. How do you get there? Well, I just want to share a little story with you, an illustration with you to try to help you to understand In the United States, there are very large oak trees. They're called red oaks. There's a particular variety of red oak trees, and they live for hundreds of years, these oak trees. And like most oak trees, they're deciduous. So in the autumn, the leaves go beautiful colours, and then they die. And in most deciduous trees, they fall off, and the tree is bare throughout the winter. But this particular variety of red oak tree doesn't do that. The leaves die, but they just sit there on the tree. Most of them don't fall off. And what actually happens is when the spring comes and the new buds form, the new life comes up from within, and the buds form, these buds become the life of the tree, and they push the old leaves off. The tree doesn't do something to shed them. They are naturally shed by the new life that comes up and pushes the leaf off. If you look at this and you go, gee, some of these sins of the flesh here, I need to work on those. You have just doomed yourself to failure. It's pointless for you to try to work on those. You can beg God's forgiveness. You can pray over it. You can ask God for help and all the rest of it. But the only thing that is actually going to deliver you from that into the fruit of the Spirit is actually to be filled with the Spirit, to seek the life of the Spirit. Don't worry about that rubbish. If you seek the life of the Spirit, that life growing up within you and flourishing within you pushes those old leaves off the tree. And instead of having those old dead leaves being what you look like, you now have fresh, beautiful, green, living leaves on your tree. And that's the way that the Christian life works. You can't do it yourself. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. But the Holy Spirit does. It's what Robin said this morning, and it was a wonderful comment that, when we're born again, we have 24/7 access to the Creator of the universe. We are an empowered, blessed people. And it was a great comment. So let's look at them one at a time really quickly. He says the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, the first three of them, are qualities that are Godward qualities. So there's love, which is the word agape, in this case, self-sacrificing, giving without expecting in return, love for others. It's the fulfillment, if you will, of the law. It's the fulfillment of Leviticus 19:18. Love and then joy, which is deep-seated gladness, irrespective of your circumstances. Your circumstances cannot destroy your joy. You can let it go, and you can worry and fret and do all of those things, but joy is part of this fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then peace, which is that inner quietness, that calm within you, even though everything around you looks chaotic, you've got a calm peace within you. Then we have interpersonal or qualities that look to other people, to those around you. And the first one is patience. It's forbearing even when you've been provoked. Even under provocation, you're forbearing and you're patient and you wait. And then there's kindness, which is benevolence and graciousness. You know, acts of kindness, random acts of kindness, try it. Be kind one to another. The Bible says, be kindly affectioned one to another. Make somebody a meal and take it to them and say, I just wanted to express my love for you today. Would that be such a bad thing to do? Send somebody a text and tell them, I've been thinking about you and I've been praying for you in this pandemic, and I want you to know that Jesus loves you and I love you. Got a problem with that? You shouldn't have. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Being kind. I was in a sandwich shop in England at one stage, standing in a line, and an African fella came and stood next to me, great big bloke. And so I gave him a thumbs up and a g'day, and here we were, and he was talking with his West African accent, and I was talking with my Australian accent, and we were laughing and joking and having a great time. And finally we got to the front of the line, I gave my order, and he gave his order, and he leaned over with a 20-pound note and said to the girl, I want to pay for my friend here's lunch. And he paid for my sandwich. Why? He didn't have to do that. It was just a random act of kindness. He was saying, I appreciate a little bit of friendship that we've had here in these few moments while we were waiting in this line. This is a random act of kindness. And it's a wonderful thing to practice. And then there's goodness. And goodness is constructive action where you reach out to others. Reaching out to help others is what goodness is all about. Taking somebody who's struggling, taking somebody who's unwell, taking them a meal, picking them up and taking them to their doctor's appointment, or cutting their grass for them because, you know, they've injured themselves. They are acts of goodness. That's the goodness of the Holy Spirit coming out in you. And then there's the last three are qualities that are towards yourself. So there's the first one is faithfulness, which is reliability or trustworthiness. Without mentioning names, because you'll know who I'm talking about anyway. When we're at church, when church is open, and the service ends, you all get up, make your way to the back. And there is coffee and biscuits and stuff all waiting for you. It's faithfulness. I don't have to worry about that. I know that's going to be done. When you turn up at church, when I turn up at church an hour or so before the service to pray, you go into the main hall and there's all the stuff, the pulpit, the electronic stuff, the music stuff. It's all there. All the chairs are set up. I didn't do any of that. But somebody else did every week. It's called faithfulness. Now, if you whinge about it, you'll lose your blessing. If you go there and do it, you're not doing it for Pastor Neil. You're not even doing it for the church. You're doing that as a service to Christ because you are constrained by the love of the Holy Spirit. And then there's gentleness. What a wonderful thing gentleness is. It's consideration of others. Consideration of others. I'll be happy to stand while you take a seat. That's being gentle. That's being considerate of others. And the last one, of course, is the ability to master yourself, to be the master of yourself, and that is self-control. It's a great deal of lack of self-control anymore. Temperance is self-control. And it says, against such, Paul says, against such, there is no law. Now, I want to make this point really clear to you. As we come to wrap this up, I want you to think about this. Paul says the works of the Spirit, and he uses the word works as a plural. And there's multiple of these things. They don't always all manifest at once. Sometimes some of those things don't manifest at all in the life of unbelievers. And sometimes just about all of them do. Or different ones at different times. But then when he comes to the fruit of the Spirit, he quite definitely uses a singular. He doesn't say, but the various fruits of the Spirit are. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. So when you surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit and you invite the Holy Spirit to control you, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, you lose control and make an idiot of yourself. not that control. He said, yield that control to the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's momentary, every day, being filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You confess your sin. You make yourself to be a clean vessel and say, Holy Spirit, please take control of my thoughts, words, and deeds today. It's a wonderful prayer to start every day with, as simple as that. And the Spirit of God will fill you, will illumine you, and teach you, and guide you. And that's what living in the Spirit is about. And the fruit of living in the Spirit is all of those things. Don't tell me you've got three of them, but not six of them. That's not right. You got them all, or you got none? Because the Spirit manifests himself in people in all of those aspects, because that's who he is. He's all of those things rolled into one. And as he is rolled into one, when you yield control to him, you're rolled into one, and you will manifest these things to the world. The world will be able to see them. They'll be able to see a person who is gentle and a person who is kind. You'll see those things. And then he says this, here's the provision of victory. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, there's a little bit of complicated language here, and I just want to try to explain this to you. The word live, we see, if we live. The King James Version translators have opted for the use of the word if. In this particular Greek word, it's just as readily translated since or as. And in this particular case, it would be more illuminative if they had have used, because they've stuck with consistency in their translating. I understand that. But if it said this, as we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, we live in the Spirit because we've been born again. Whether you are obedient to the Spirit or surrendered to the Spirit at any given moment in time is not the issue here. The issue here is that you have been made alive in Christ by faith. You have come to Christ and confessed your sin, and he has filled you, and he has purchased you and redeemed you. You are now justified by faith. This is the life he's talking about. Since we live, and the interesting thing is, this is what's called the word live here in Greek is what's called a first class condition. And rather than get you all tangled up on that, it simply means it's something that is absolutely, unequivocally guaranteed. So this life is not something that you can go in and out of. This life has been given to you, and the way it's expressed in the Greek as a first class condition is not a gift that's taken back, or not a gift that just fizzles out. It's given to you and you live in it. He says, because we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now that's a choice you make. You have the life of the Spirit, and you choose to yield to that, or you choose to rebel against that. And Paul is saying, don't rebel against that, because you'll end up here being attracted to these works of the flesh. That's what that verse means. It's daily dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The first thing is the life that you have, be in the Spirit because you are saved, and then it's the life, it's the walk you have in the Spirit, by choice. There's a lot of Christians who don't walk in the Spirit, and they're not the happiest people around the place to be around. And finally, Paul comes back with one last little thing and says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. And here he goes again, envying one another. Over and over and over throughout the Pauline writings, Paul warns against jealousy and envy because it is so destructive in the Christian life. Be satisfied with who you are. Be satisfied with what God has made you, and be satisfied where He has placed you, and serve Him there. It's been great study of Galatians. It's been rich for me as a pastor to read through this and study through this and to seek to encourage you with the great gift that God has given you, the wonderful gift that God's given you, and the life that you can live in the Spirit. And that's what Paul is on about with these Galatians. He said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has deceived you here? You started off so well. You started off, that life of the Spirit. Now you want to come back under the law. And the law brings out all of this works of the flesh. That's crazy stuff. If you're born into the family of God and you have 24/7 access to the power, to the personality whose power created the universe, why on earth would you want to go back to these beggarly things of the flesh? It just doesn't make any sense.